If you open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So just last week, we read about how our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And in this passage, we get a little bit of a picture of that. So the chapter headings are all kind of, we put those in, it's kind of centuries after it was written. It's all one story. It's all one message. Picking up right where we left off, we're starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, back in December, there was this Olympic athlete from Uganda. His name, and Eric is probably going to correct me on this later because I don't know how to pronounce names. Jacob Kiplimo, something like that. He's an Olympic athlete from Uganda, not running the Olympics, of course, back in December, but he was running a 15K race. He was hoping to set a new record. And as he was approaching the finish line, he was in the lead. And he's just yards away from the finish line. And he's going to set a new record. And his celebration, he throws his arms in the air. And as he does, the second place runner comes tearing up from behind and passes him less than a yard from the finish line. Jacob Kiplimo did not set the record for the 15K that day. His competitor did, because he celebrated just a moment too early. But don't be too hard on him. Back in 2015, the same thing happened to a young man from the University of Oregon who was running the steeplechase. He celebrated right at the last moment, and the second place guy comes and beats him. And the same thing happened to a woman who was running the hurdles in the 2015 IAAF World Championships. And the same thing happened to a woman running for Israel, the 10K and the 2018 European Championships. Apparently this happens a lot. Celebrating is all well and good, but we as human beings seem to have this bad habit of celebrating a little too early when there's still work to be done. And sometimes celebrating too early costs us our reason to celebrate. We've been talking about how the Corinthians were not very impressed with Paul's suffering. You know, they were getting kind of infatuated with some other teachers who were more impressive looking, more victorious looking. And in our passage today, Paul reminds them, we are victorious in Christ. We just haven't entered fully into that victory yet. We're living in what theologians for generations have called the already but not yet. Already we have the life of Christ in us, as we were talking about last week. Already we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We have that foretaste of glory that we're looking forward to. And it's good to hold on to that joy to give us strength for the journey that we're on right now. But this is not where the real celebration takes place. The real celebration is still to come. And if we get ahead of ourselves by trying to make ourselves comfortable right here and now, trying to find our ultimate fulfillment in the right here and now, we're in danger of sabotaging our ultimate celebration. We'll give up running the race before the finish line. And then we'll have less reason to celebrate when the real celebration comes. So today's passage gives us a glimpse of our heavenly home so that we don't make the mistake of getting too comfortable here. Instead, we're reminded to live out of an eager longing for our heavenly home with Christ. Live out of an eager longing for our heavenly home with Christ. So look at the text with me, just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. So our first section is going to be verses 1 through 5, where we're going to talk about why heaven is a gain and not a loss. And then the next section, verses 6 through 9, we're going to talk about what loving Jesus really looks like. And then the last verse, verse 10, is going to teach us about making eternal investments. So just to start with, back to verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Heaven is not a consolation prize. Just imagine the difference between a funeral here on earth and the reception of the believer entering into heaven. I guarantee you, they do not greet you at the door of heaven and say, "I'm sorry for your loss." Heaven is not a loss. The person who enters into eternal life has no sense of loss. They wouldn't even call it death. Verse 4 describes it as what is mortal being swallowed up in life. And we remind ourselves of this at funerals when we lose a loved one. But for us, it feels like a consolation prize. Because we didn't want our loved one to die. We wish they were still here with us. And that's not wrong. But we're the ones who experience loss here, not them. This passage is not a celebration of death itself, and it's not meant to trivialize our experience of death. It takes that very seriously. It takes courage to face that. Death is not the way that God created the world. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians describes death as our final enemy. But what this passage does celebrate is that Jesus has defeated death. It is an enemy, but it is a conquered enemy. Jesus himself faced death. He was nailed to a cross where he hung and bled and struggled to breathe for 6 hours before he finally gave up his spirit and died. Jesus, our Lord, experienced that. But because he's the author of life, because he defeated our sins by his perfect life sacrificed on the cross, God raised him to life on the third day, not just temporarily, like until he got old and died again, the way like Lazarus or some of the other people who were raised in the Bible were. Jesus was raised permanently. You know, just in my personal devotions this week, I was reading how even the Old Testament promises that the Christ would be the first human being to overcome death and enter into that resurrection life that God promises. But notice how it says the first human being, not the only human being. Yeah, we're going to be talking mostly about heaven during this passage. But there's also a resurrection of the body for you and me, just like there was for Jesus. Jesus died and rose again so that he could lead us into that victory over death if we put our faith in him, if we trust in his saving work. He conquered death for you and me, so that we can face death not as just this inevitable, irresistible force that consumes us all, but as a conquered enemy, just a shell of the power that it formerly had over us before Jesus rose from the dead. Now notice how this passage talks about our current bodies. This body is just a tent, and it'll be destroyed someday. And in this body, we groan, we're burdened. Our current body is frail and it's fleeting. Is that news to anybody? I mean, the fact that we get injured, that we pull muscles and need surgeries and need medicine and lock ourselves away to protect ourselves from pandemics is evidence to us that this body will die and it's just a matter of time. And that causes us physical discomfort, but it also causes us emotional discomfort. We have anxiety about our upcoming death. We'll either worry about how and when we'll die, or we just kind of bury our heads in our pleasures to distract ourselves from that fact so we don't have to think about it. And we groan in this present body because we instinctively long for something better. And listen, that's okay. It's okay to groan in this present body. You know, being unsatisfied with this present life, being longing for something better than this present life of angst and suffering and struggling through the difficulties of life, is okay. That doesn't make you a bad Christian. That's just evidence that God has indeed made you for something better than this. Paul says we don't want to be found naked. Now for us, naked is something that we avoid for a modesty thing because we can't imagine being so poor that we literally can't afford clothing. But for them, like in that age and in some parts of the world still today, that is a realistic possibility. Now they can't even afford clothing. We talk about being so poor, or you know, if you lose your luggage on a trip or something like that, you talk about having nothing but the clothes on your back. Well, being naked means having not even the clothes on your back. It means having absolutely nothing. You're completely destitute. That's what Paul is describing for us here. And let's face it, death can feel like that. You can't take your possessions with you when you die. You can't take your clothing with you. You can't even take your body with you. And living in these mortal bodies that break down and remind us of our death feels threatening because we don't want to face that moment of having absolutely nothing. We're terrified of losing everything that we have. But the answer is not to grasp at things in this life that try to give us a sense of control over our mortality. The answer is not our life insurance policy, even though that might be a good way of loving your family after you're gone. And the answer is not to put your hope in eating right and exercising in the hope of stalling your death for as long as possible, even though taking care of our bodies that God has given us is a good thing. And the answer is not to find out whose fault it is when somebody dies as though we are entitled to a certain length of life unless somebody messes it up for us. The answer is for this mortal body to be swallowed up in life. Heaven is not the loss of life, it's entering into life. Paul says our heavenly home is not about being unclothed, it's about being further clothed. If being naked means having absolutely nothing, being destitute, then heaven is the opposite of that. Heaven is coming into our inheritance and receiving everything that Christ has promised us that we've never seen. It's like having a trust fund and finally having that birthday where you come of age and you receive everything that's been waiting for you. Now, I know I'm pretty young, and some of you still think of me as a kid, which, let's be honest, just shows, goes to show what old fogies you are. And I'm young enough that I still have a lot of days where I feel good physically. But I've also got a lot of those days where I have aches and pains in my back and my neck and my knees. Yes, my joints are starting to ache. Imagine having all of that pain gone with no fear of it ever coming back again. Not looking forward to just a continual degeneration of our bodies, but being fully restored forever. Imagine having no depression. None of this gloom that just clings to you and you can't seem to shake it off. No more anxiety about yourself and your family and the world. All of that taken away for good. You know, when you go camping, it's kind of fun to live out of a tent. I think it is anyway. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm still young. But it's kind of uncomfortable, right? A tent is kind of uncomfortable. It's not the same as your house. And you know the tent's going to come down eventually. But when the tent comes down, that doesn't mean that you're homeless. It just means that you're going home. Right now, you and I are living in a tent. That's what the Bible says. And when this tent comes down, that doesn't mean that we're homeless. It just means that we're going home. And we have a house, a real building to live in, not a tent. In fact, verse 5 says, "Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." God didn't make us to have fragile, destructible bodies. He made us for this very purpose, to have that eternal home with Him. And the Holy Spirit is just a foretaste of home. It's just a reminder of what heaven will be like, that this is not our home. But that's not even the good part. The good part, and what eternal life is really made of, is being with Jesus. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Now, we talk about loving Jesus sometimes, but this is what loving Jesus looks like. First of all, loving Jesus is longing to be with Him. So I have a friend who's going through a hard time in his marriage right now, and he's given me permission to share this. He doesn't live around here. He and his wife are working through some counseling issues, but in the meantime, he doesn't get to live with his wife and kids. They're separated. He lives in an apartment. And one time I asked him just kind of offhandedly whether he's going home after work today. And he said, "No, I'm going back to the apartment." It didn't even occur to him to think of that apartment as his home. That's where he lives. It's not his home. Because how can he be home when he's away from the one he loves most? How do I know that heaven is my home? Because that's where Jesus is. And how can I be at home as long as I'm away from the one I love most? This attitude, this longing, is repeated throughout Scripture. You know, the Psalms say things like, "One thing I ask, this is what I seek, that I may see the beauty of the Lord." The Psalms say, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you." Paul says in Philippians, "I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And right here in this passage, he says, we would prefer to leave this body behind, leave this world behind, so that we could be at home with the Lord. "You may have all this world, but give me Jesus." This is what loving Jesus looks like. It's treasuring him above all earthly things. And so secondly, in response to treasuring him, loving Jesus is living to please him. So verse 8 again, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Now notice the order here. Trying to please Jesus is not a product of fear of judgment. And it's not a product of guilt. It comes from treasuring Jesus, from loving him. Because I long for him, I live to please him. I want to do things that, if I could see his face right now, would make him smile, that would give him joy. And I will see him someday. And when I do, I want it to be a joyful reunion. I want that moment when I see Jesus for the first time to be a well-done, good and faithful servant. Come and join in the joy of your master kind of moment. And as I get older, as I get closer to the end of my life here on earth, I hope that that longing becomes sweeter and even sharper. Now, do I always live that way? No. Do I always treasure Jesus above all things and live to please him? No, I fall pitifully short. Otherwise, I'd never sin. Let's face it, sin is basically loving anything above God. So anytime I sin, I'm choosing something more than him, longing for something more than him. Thank God Jesus has paid for my sins. You know, I don't always love my wife as well as I wish I did. Sometimes I hurt her feelings, but she forgives me and she loves me anyway. I don't always love Jesus the way that I wish I did. I'm not sure I ever loved Jesus the way I wish I did, but he's not done with me yet. He's still working on me, and he keeps drawing me after him. And it's not that he doesn't love me or save me in spite of my shortcomings. The question is, what am I investing in eternity? So here's verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, let's not understand what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that whether you get to heaven or not is based on whether you do more good things than bad things. And that's a major problem that a lot of people outside the church, and even some people in the church, have with thinking about their salvation. You know, Romans 3 says it, Galatians, the whole book says it. But I wanted to look at Ephesians 2. Actually, Kristen already read this passage. I didn't tell her to. But this is just one of those powerful passages. Ephesians 2, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Ephesians 2, I'm going to start in verse 3, says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Jump to verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Nobody is going to get to heaven by being good enough. Nobody is going to have grounds for boasting when they get to heaven saying, ah, look what I did. I'm better than that person that didn't make it. We can only be saved if our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. You know, we were dead in our transgressions, and in the midst of our sin, God saves us by his mercy. He just forgives us by the saving work of Jesus, not by what we have done. And our salvation is not the product of faith in Jesus plus trying hard to measure up. Ephesians says it very clearly, nobody is going to be saved by works. They're going to be saved by the grace of God. Now, most people outside the church, even some people inside the church, get this really terribly wrong. They think they're going to get to heaven because they're good people. And the Bible says, no, that's never going to happen. We were dead in our transgressions. By nature, we're objects of wrath because of our sins, because we lived in our own selfish desires instead of in fellowship with God. Our eternal life, our heavenly life, is not a reward of our works. It can only be a gift of grace received through trusting in the saving work of Jesus. That's why the Son of God had to die on a cross. So then, in what sense do we receive what is due us for things done in the body? Well, first of all, anyone who doesn't receive eternal life is receiving what is due him for works done while in the body. Anyone who is shut out of God's presence, in other words, in hell, anyone who does not receive eternal life is receiving exactly what is due them for things done in the body. That's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death. Death is what we earn by our sins. And let's be honest, we've all earned it. That's why it's only a gift of grace that saves us. When a person is saved, that's not fair. When a person is saved, that's not getting what they've earned. That's a gift. When a person is not saved, that's getting what they've earned through things done in the body. But secondly, not only is that day of judgment, that standing before the judgment seat of Christ, about condemnation, but heaven and hell are not flat. There are degrees of punishment and there are degrees of reward. You know, look sometime at Luke 12, where Jesus talks about different degrees of punishment. Or 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about different rewards based on what we build with. If we build on the foundation of Christ, we will be saved, no matter what lousy work we do. But what kind of reward we get is dependent on what we build with. And this is really important to give God the credit he deserves for his justice. Yet the person who tries hard to be a good person, to be a good citizen in their community, but refuses to trust in Jesus their whole life, will not be saved. They will not have eternal life, but their punishment is not going to be the same as Adolf Hitler. You know, God is just. He'll give to each person what is due them. But most of all, here's what Paul's trying to warn the Corinthians about. The person who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and I mean genuinely trusts in Jesus, not just says it, not just comes to church occasionally, but they have put their faith in Jesus because they know they're a sinner and they need grace. And yet they're so distracted by the comforts of life and the worries of life that they never give anything. They never sacrifice anything for their faith. They'll be saved. But they're only going to be, 1 Corinthians 3 says, as one who escapes through the fire. They're not going to have the same reward as the person who prays daily for the salvation of friends and family and coworkers. The person who loves others sacrificially, who gives what they have for other people, who seeks God in private every morning. And Jesus is not shy about telling us that the person who seeks God in secret and who loves others humbly has a great reward in heaven. You know, look at Matthew chapter 6. Now, what's that reward like? I don't know. We don't get a clear picture of what that reward is. I'm confident it's not going to be like some heavenly Ferrari that distracts us and becomes an object of worship instead of God. Whatever it is will lead us to God, will lead us to love him and enjoy him even more as we share in his glory. And so likewise, Jesus says the means of receiving these rewards are not about impressing people with our good deeds. with our accomplishments. Jesus says what gets rewarded is humility, surrender, loving God, loving others when nobody's watching. You know, being the pastor, standing up here and speaking in front of you, that's not where the real reward comes from. The real reward comes from what goes on inside of each of our hearts when we're giving to others, when we're loving others that nobody else is ever going to know about. You and I are making eternal investments every day, every minute of our lives, whether we mean to be or not. And we're either investing in that reward or we're taking away from it. If we're not following Jesus, we're just digging it a little deeper. On the day that we see Jesus, you know, a few dollars that we gave in secret to love somebody else who really needed it could be worth far more than $1,000 we saved for ourselves in a bank account someplace. That half hour that we spent in prayer in secret when it was just us and God is going to be worth more to us than a week we spent on vacation for our own pleasures. That's why when the Corinthians criticized Paul for living a sacrificial life and suffering in service to Jesus, he's essentially saying to them, you think I'm the one that's crazy? I can face suffering and even death with courage because I walk by faith, not by sight. I see by faith what it is I'm living for. Suffering causes me just as much pain as it does you, but it's earning for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't want to die. I don't want to have this body ripped away from me, but frankly, we know it's a temporary thing. And I know that I have an eternal dwelling where I will see the face of the one that I love most. So will I lay down some temporary comforts in exchange for some eternal joys? You bet I will. And Paul's message to us is, don't miss your opportunity to do the same. Don't throw yourself a party here on earth. Don't start the celebration before you cross the finish line. Don't look for your fulfillment here. Don't look for your satisfaction in this life. Stop putting so much stock in worldly investments that'll go belly up tomorrow and set your longing on our eternal home with our Lord, whose love is sweeter than any pleasure on earth. Because even while you don't see him, you can live for his pleasure. And on that day when you see him, he will invite you to share in his joy. Let's pray together. God, we understand sight. We've got eyeballs. We've got these physical organs that we can point to and say, this is how I see. It's a little bit more difficult to walk by faith. Please open up the eyes of our hearts. God, we need your supernatural organs in us to give us that vision of faith. It's so easy to fall into the trap of just living for the here and now, just living for the immediate demands of the moment or of our lives. God, give us this greater vision of eternal life with you, of our heavenly home, of seeing Jesus face to face, of his joy radiating out from him and inviting us in to share his joy. Give us that vision of the new creation where you make all things new, where all that have passed away will be raised to life who have put their faith in Jesus. And I pray that it would be so clear to us and so tangible, so sweet to our taste, that it would be worth laying down the comforts of this life in order to pursue and enrich that coming promise. Lord, breathe your life into us. Breathe your desires into us.
And help us to live out of that longing for you and that desire to please you. I pray it in the name of Jesus, who saves us and brings us into your presence by his blood. Amen.